Well, welcome everybody. It is Wednesday and welcome to the Women's Bible Study. I have Megan and Karen with me. Hello, ladies.
Hello.
Hello.
And it's nice to see everybody up. We're going to move into chapter 7 of Luke, but I didn't know if either of you had any comments or things to share before we get into it.
Not I.
Me neither.
There's always that, like, dead space, right?
We're each waiting for each other to speak.
Yeah.
And then we both speak at once, and it's still time.
Or for me to get the idea that neither of you want to say anything, right? Oh, man. Well, anyways, we are moving in verse 1 of chapter 7 of the Gospel of Luke. So, Karen, my dear, if you would like to start to read for us.
Now, when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel.
And if you'd read the next one, it just finishes that that story.
And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick.
It seemed good just to go ahead and read the story of this centurion in its entirety. Jesus had gone through ministering to the people, and when he had ended all of this, he went into Capernaum. And in Capernaum was the centurion, who of course was a Roman soldier. Israel wasn't free at this time. And they were ruled by Rome, and the centurion was part of the military force that was in Israel to rule it. But we have a picture of a centurion here who acknowledges the God of Israel. The God of Israel being the one true God and the only God. And so we had this Roman soldier who acknowledges and submits unto it. And I say this because if you look down in verse 6 there where he calls him Lord, the centurion calls Jesus Lord. That is a position of humbleness to one higher than oneself. So he is, I guess I would say he is blessed to be in Israel. Now, the elders here who he goes to, and here you see a man that understands authority, so he goes to the elders, and he asks them if they would go to Jesus, who he has heard of. How does he put it there? When he heard of Jesus, he goes to the elders and asks if they would go to Jesus, and he beseeches them that he would come and heal his servant who is on his deathbed, who is dear to this centurion. And the elders actually go forth and they come to Jesus, and beseech Jesus on the centurion's behalf, and it's, I'm gonna trust Megan and Karen have something to say on this, but you have the elders coming, and they're, telling Jesus that this man is worthy, and the reason why he is worthy is that he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. And it is an interesting thing, because the centurion knows he's not worthy, and as is generally the case, as we read the Gospels and hear the testimony of the elders of the Jews, this idea of worthy, just like in today's church, is fairly common. And so this is how they come to Jesus with a testimony proving the worthiness of the centurion. And Jesus, though, and you know, when the centurion's cry comes to him, he goes. You know, he picks up and he goes to go to the centurion. Before I move on, I do. Go ahead.
You're reminded of where the Lord tells Abraham, I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. And this is obviously a man who is not he is a stranger, if you will. He is not a Hebrew, one of Israel, and yet he fears the Lord of Israel and loves the nation of Israel and blesses the nation of Israel. And you do also notice that Jesus doesn't ever meet the man. At least in this version of it, the centurion's always sending people to Jesus because of he sees himself as being unworthy to actually go to him himself, you know. He sends the elders of the Jews, and then he sends others, and
his friends.
Yeah.
There's a, you know, the promise to Abraham that God would bless those who bless him and curse them who curse them, I think is very true here. The other thing, when I read this story about this centurion, and I am reminded every time about the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter is possessed, and she comes and she begs Jesus for her daughter's deliverance. And of course, Jesus responds to her and says, you know, it's not meat for the food of the master's table to be given unto the dogs. And her response isn't to rebel against that that statement, nor to seek to justify herself, but rather to throw herself on the mercy and say, yea, Lord, but the dogs eat of the crumbs of the children's table. And there was another thing last night in the Bible study that Davy made a particular, I believe anyway, it's a particular note of, and that was when they got down there in Romans 10, about there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. And he said, you know, he added, he goes, not to the word of God, but to the understanding of that verse. You know, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, or the Gentile, or the Arabs, or the Aryan German. There's no difference. It doesn't matter what color, what country, or whatever that you come from, but Jesus is rich in mercy and will come to the aid of anyone who calls upon him. And so you have a centurion who has called upon Jesus, and Jesus comes. And there is the testimony of his, that in what the elders say, that of that blessing, Megan, that you spoke of, and of the knowledge that the one true God is the God of Israel. But then you see that rather than being high-minded, which he could have easily been. And in fact, we know in Paul's writings he talks about how the Gentiles rule lording it over. This is not such a Gentile. He is not lording it over the Israelites. And he who stands and performs that which he is called to do nevertheless knows that he is not worthy of this Lord's, you know, to meet him face to face. And it's a remarkable picture of humbleness and faith. Jesus identifies it as he has not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. This centurion has an understanding that Jesus has not seen. Now, another thing that kind of strikes me is Jesus went, but you know how people think, well, Jesus knows everything. It was you don't see that Jesus knew that the centurion was going to stop him or anything. And when he says he hath not found so great faith, you know, he hadn't come across it yet. It hadn't been evidenced to him. This was the greatest evidence of faith that he had yet seen. And
he also marveled at the centurion. And you don't marvel at something you know.
Yes.
You marvel at something that is revealed to you, that you see for the first time, the Grand Canyon, or, you know, some great something.
Yeah, yeah, that is
And he recognized that Jesus was also under authority, and that was important for, you know, in contrast to the Pharisees who were telling him, they came to Jesus and said that he was worthy, and the centurion himself said that he wasn't worthy. But the Pharisees said he was, because he loveth our nation and he hath built us a synagogue. And to me, we talked about this a little bit on Sunday, that, you know, I was mentioned that to me it brought to mind, you know, the works of the Pharisees, you know, doing works, good works, and feeling like they're really doing something good, and that's what it's all about. But this centurion knew that that is not what it was about. And he knew that Jesus was set under his Father. And so he explained to him, you know, I have under me soldiers, and I say go, and he goeth; to another, come, and he cometh. And he understands that. And another thing was, when he said he was worthy, the Pharisees said that he was worthy. It reminded me of one time when we went to a church, Charles and I, and one of the parishioners got up in the front of the church telling all the women who had just gone to a big conference, and she said, "You're all worthy." And that just really struck us, that, you know, that's what a lot of, you know, that's what the Pharisees were saying back then too.
It is a very common and I would say misconception, but it's far larger than that. It is a lie, really straight from the pits of hell, that'll take you to hell. And this centurion did not walk in that. When he talks about, "For I also am a man set under authority," you know, the one thing that to me is striking about that is he recognizes, you got to figure, he recognizes that Jesus has come, even as he has, to do the will of another. That's exactly what Jesus did. And one has to believe that he knew the will that Jesus came, the other in that statement for Jesus was God. You know, hence calling him Lord. And that is exactly what being under authority means, is to do the will of another. So that's why he could then go on to say that he has soldiers and also servants under him, and when he says to do something, they do it. And without a doubt, we, those of us here, have a hard time submitting to this concept of being under authority and also having those under us. And that position this centurion was in, he understood, didn't say he was anything. But he performed his job as he was commanded to do. And you know, that is just what Jesus did. And that is the, you know, when he tells us to go, or he tells us to submit, or whatever it is he tells us to do, this is a picture of how it works, how it is to look, what it's about. And this centurion walked and stood in this, but not to justify or glorify himself, but because he was obedient. And it's something to look at and think about, because Jesus identifies it as faith, and without faith it is impossible to please God. So we want to be attentive and go after faith. And actually the end of that verse is, "And he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." And I want God's reward, because that is a good reward. There is no reward in all the world that is good outside of God's reward. There's a lot that feel good, but it's a good scripture to ponder, because it gives us a picture that we are to follow. It's a clear picture. Another thing, just kind of on this subject a little bit, because of the fact that we got the elders up there who had this sense of worthy. Something that was said in last night's Bible study that I thought was, it kind of hit the point from a different vantage point. And that was that most people think the transforming power of God, that transformation that takes place in a person, takes place in the flesh. And because of that, they judge in accordance with the law. And so, it's kind of why the Pharisees could look or the elders here could look and say somebody's worthy, or as you, Karen, pointed out, people can say they're worthy. They're judging in accordance with their own understanding, but in accordance with the law. And we enter in by grace, not by any work that we do. And when we submit to that, then God can work that work in us. But I thought that was very interesting to have heard, because that's exactly what we do. You know, we judge in accordance to the law. We judge in accordance to the flesh, not faith, but, you know, outward things. And so we judge amiss. And judgment, we really want to get away from that, because I'm not talking about discernment and rightly dividing things, but the judgment one of another over things the Lord isn't in there judging, we need to not judge also. And if we be in Christ, we stand by grace, not by any work we do, so why would we turn around then and judge another for their great work or their lack of something. But anyways, so the servant was made whole, and if you remember there in verse 2, he was ready to die, so praise God. Another point, and I'm not sure, Megan, if you had mentioned this, but God is always moved by faith. And this centurion was a man of faith. And you see the end there. So, verse 11, Karen.
And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, That a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people.
Okay.
And this...
You can stop there. So, you know, talk about the love of God. He goes from there and he enters into another city, and he has a lot of people following him, many of his disciples and much people. And I believe this, and many of his disciples, if you remember when he called the 12 out and called them apostles, they were called out of a lot of disciples. So there were still a lot of these disciples along with the apostles and many other people that followed Jesus. And so you have this people with him, and he comes to the gate of a city, and a widow woman's only son has died, and Jesus has compassion on her. And I know, I think it's in Hebrews also where it says that he can be moved. Let me go and look, because I'm going to just say it wrong. I wish I wouldn't, but I just know right off I shall. So let me see if I can. It's where he is. He understands. I mean, he's been in the flesh. He is... has compassion for us because Jesus understands, in other words. Okay, it is. It's Hebrews 5, and it says in verse 2, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity, and by reason hereof he ought, as for, this is talking about the priests that God, has called out of man, not Christ. Let me see if this is right. It's up in verse chapter 4. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So you see, he can be touched. And of course, and so here you see an example of him moved with compassion for the loss that this woman is experiencing. And in verse 13, I must say I'm kind of blown away when I read this verse, because as a woman, you know, not really going after trying to understand how this woman felt, but you don't have to think too hard to know that she's experiencing a great loss. And Jesus comes to her and he says, weep not. I mean, the very thing that's about the only thing on her mind right now is weeping. And he says, "Weep not." And he goes up to the bier, the coffin, or whatever, tells the people that are carrying him. Well, actually doesn't even tell them. They just stand still. And he said unto the dead, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. It's a remarkable thing. And so now the reaction of this multitude of people, and of course Jesus came with a multitude of people, and there was a multitude coming with the widow that kind of converged together, and terror came upon them. And they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen among us, and that God hath visited his people. Well, I mean, we've known this for a bit of time now. It's funny how that idea, that truth, that bit of knowledge keeps getting resurrected when it's there to be known. And then in verse 17, which Karen didn't read, and this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. So, you know, Jesus is being noised abroad. This is a great prophet has risen up among these people, and God has visited his people, and it is not going unnoticed. So I don't know if either of you want to say anything there.
I don't have anything to add at this moment.
So, Karen, now we're going to read about John the Baptist. And just verse 18 there, it says, "And the disciples of John shewed him all these things." So, you know, John was in prison, and he still has disciples. And they came and told John of these things. So, Karen, if you would pick up on verse 19.
"And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues, and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way, and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me."
Okay. You know, John is one of those who I kind of think about frequently, because he had a he came kind of out of nowhere. He had lived in desert places. He doesn't seem to have grown up in some social situation. He was a bit of I don't quite know how to put it, but we see in this as we go on and read that Jesus was amongst the crowds, having meals with them, you know, being one of them, so to speak. And John was somewhat separate. And what John came to do was to prepare the way for Jesus. He came to call Israel unto repentance so that they could receive that which Jesus came to do for them. And he was the one who literally pointed Jesus out to the people. "Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world." I mean, he knew what no one else knew, and it was given to him to proclaim it. And yet, here he is in prison, And he and his disciples come and say, look, this is all the stuff Jesus is doing. And what does he do? He sends two of them to ask Jesus if he's the one or should they look for another. I don't know about you guys, but when I think about this, I see, you know, a man. He wasn't, he was special. I'm not going to say he wasn't, because he was called of God. He was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. I mean, he was different than you and I. But he was also just a person. And he had an extraordinary calling, and that calling was to simply identify Jesus and to call a people to repentance. And you know, that we can look at it and think, wow, that's really cool, but if you stop and think about it, he even said, you know, I must decrease that he might increase. It was one where the comparison was John was a sinner who was going to be saved by the very same blood that was going to be shed on a cross that he was calling others to acknowledge and be ready to receive. He was no different. And here he is in prison, and he asks for confirmation. That's how I read it, that Jesus is the one. And so what Jesus does here, when they come and tell him and ask him, actually, in John's stead, he turns around and does the works of God. He cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. And then he turns and he answers them. So he does this in their presence, and then he answers them, and he says, go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And before I go into 23, I didn't know if you guys either agree, disagree, wanted to add, subtract, divide, multiply.
Well, you know, it is an interesting thing saying that, you know, looking at John as being a normal person, because he is. And, you know, he's living on this earth with all the other stuff that went on, just like with everyone that lives in the flesh. And he wanted confirmation. I agree with that. I think that's what he wanted. And it's interesting how Jesus answered him. He first answered indeed, and then sent others, messengers, back to tell John what he did.
Yeah, because they testify
really
of him.
Cool way that to do it. Of course, you know, Jesus does everything the best way,
and that's because he walks in obedience to God.
Yep, and the the signs follow, confirm the word, and he was preaching the gospel, and these things were then following.
Yeah.
And also it says, you know, verse 23 says, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. The Lord never, he's talking to John's disciples, and you know that John received the testimony and believed, but blessed is he who was not offended in him.
Yeah, just
so in this particular instance, I think of John, but also in a more general sense, to anybody who will receive it and not be offended in the Lord will be blessed.
And you know, if you stop and think, what's the offense of Jesus? You know, we
the gospel, the cross.
Yeah, we.
We're not worthy.
It's a humble place to be, and most. It is easy to not humble yourself to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I guess is what I want to say. And even John had to not be offended in Jesus.
It's like a hit and miss kind of thing. Sometimes you might visit that recognition and then you don't. Do you know what I mean? At least that's what I find.
I think you're right. It's not like we stay there.
And the rest, yeah. And a lot of the rest of the time, that's not where my eyes are, which isn't a good thing.
I don't know as any of us here would give a different testimony. You know, another thing I kind of thought of, and I don't know if, you know, I throw this one out to you guys too. I thought about Jonah. Now, what was Jonah's problem? Jonah, and I'm not going to equate John and Jonah, so I want to get that right up front, but Jonah displayed something that is common, and that is people that he came with a hard word, and yet what God was going to do right behind it, if Nineveh repented, which we know they did, is to forgive them and wipe it all away. And John wasn't of that. He came, you know, he didn't go jump off, go get on a boat and run away from God or anything. And he came to bring a people to repentance so that they could receive the mercy of God. But I have to say, I was thinking about the fact that the message that he brought was hard. Not that Jesus' message wasn't, but look at, Jesus went and he served all of this good stuff. You know what I mean? He's healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out devils. And John's message was a hard one. You know, it was a call to repentance. Jesus' doesn't lack that call to repentance, but it's just brought in a different manner. And I was just thinking about that when I was thinking about this today and yesterday, how easy it is, you know, you go forth and you preach and you seek to, you can appear hard or you can, you know, whatever, and then there's that wonderful fruit to it, though, when there is a turn and a people hear and no longer are offended in the gospel. So I'm not saying anything about that being John, but I was thinking about the difference in what their purpose or what they brought or what John came to say and do was really in preparation for what Jesus came, which was different to say and of course do. But
well, as you know, John was mentioned that as you compare John and Jonah, going back to Jonah, John came recognizing that he was coming before the Lord and that he wasn't worthy to even touch his shoes and undo them. He also knew that he must decrease so that Jesus could increase, which you see happen. So there was a humility with John. It was a hard message that he brought, but he did it boldly and strongly, but in humility. Jonah, on the other hand, brings a hard message and then gets offended when the Lord is kind and merciful to people who he would otherwise have judged.
Yes. And
yeah.
And of course Jonah missed the point that who the heck was he? I mean, you know, he was a prophet of the Lord and all, but that didn't make him righteous or better or anything. Though I don't know Jonah's life or anything, but yeah, we, you know, the Lord is rich in mercy to all who will call upon him, as was said last night, and we certainly don't want to find ourselves begrudging that. And as you clearly said, I wasn't implying John did, and I thank you for making certain there is a difference there, but you know, part of the offense of the gospel for some can simply be that it saves sinners. We don't necessarily, you know, we could begrudge that, you know, when we view somebody as undeserving, then the fruit of that would be that you would begrudge them if they were to receive Christ. You hear that in people's testimony. You know, how can a person live all their life, blah, 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 and then accept the Lord and go to heaven? Well, you know what I'm saying? Anyways, I don't want to belabor that, but when I look at this, I see a man that was struggling, and he asked his disciples to go and make certain of something he already knew, but he just needed to hear it, is how I think it is. And Jesus confirms it to him. And then when they leave, and I think it's something to recognize that what he says when Karen starts to read verse 24 was after the disciples of John have departed. So these words were not spoken for John's ears.
And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he.
Okay. So Jesus turns around and begins to speak to the people concerning John. And he asks them, you know, what went you out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? So, you know, I mean, what were you going to see? What is it you're going for, you know? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. Now, verse 27, I think, listen to it. It goes, This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face. So, number one, John was sent by God, which we already know, and he was God's messenger, which shall prepare thy way before thee. And that's what Megan was talking about, where he came and he brought a strong word. I mean, and this is what he did. He prepared the way before Jesus. And we know that, you know, I mean, he baptized many for the remission of sins. And he withstood the Pharisees because of their hypocrisy and deceitfulness and told them to go and, you know, repent, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Go and show the truth of your repentance, you know. I'm not receiving you just coming down here lightly. He did exactly what he was called to do. And then Jesus goes on to say that among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, one thing I wanted to point out is it says there's not a greater prophet. I don't think that doesn't mean that there weren't peers. I think I just point that out. I don't want to go beyond and say something I don't know.
Was his greatness perhaps referring to his timing?
What his job was, so to speak?
Well, I suppose so, in that he came right at the same time to so that people's eyes would be looking and they would the Lord.
Yeah. I do think that you're touching upon something that is true there, I think, and that is that which he was given to do was of greatness. And just stop and think. We know that John the Baptist was the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, and John was the beginning of that. And if you stop and think about what we've read thus far in Luke, and knowing all of this, the Lord has made a great testimony from the very conception of these two men, both John and Jesus, to now their coming forth at that age when men go forth. And, John came and did that which the Lord had called him to do. And yet, what would you say about in verse 28 there that says, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he? I think that's interesting.
Talking about Jesus.
But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist, I think it means.
Mm-hmm.
Right, so go ahead. What were you saying? Karen?
Oh, I was saying he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he, talking about Jesus.
Talking about John the Baptist.
I think I'm missing your point, Karen, if you want to clarify it.
No, because I'm not sure, but I'm wondering if there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he.
Does that mean Jesus? I personally don't think so, though you might be right. To me, when I read this, I think of like the scripture that said when Jesus told Thomas, blessed are ye who have seen and believed, but more blessed are those who haven't seen and yet believe. And so a person who will believe, even the least person who believes is greater. You know what I mean? There is, if you see what I'm saying.
Yes, I do. Thank you. Yes, that makes more sense.
I don't know if you have anything to say about that, Megan.
I'm not sure if it's quite if Karen's clear or whatever. But Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "Among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." But he that is least in the kingdom of God, a person, somebody, that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he, John the Baptist.
Yes. And you know, in the kingdom of God, Jesus isn't the least. But a faithful, humble servant of God, that's the highest calling. You know what I mean? And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. Here you have the proof that John, in fact, did prepare the way before God, before Jesus. And this did justify God. This did prove God. And we're going to go down into verse 13, read down through into to verse 35, and I think that we'll kind of see a conclusion there. And then in 30 it says, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against them, being not baptized of God. So you see that there's one group of people that heard and received, and God's grace came upon them. And then you had another group of people that rejected the counsel of God against them. Now that counsel was given to them. So that they could actually, if they so chose, repent. You know what I mean? They were not right. And if they wanted to be, you know, in the love of God comes and says, you're not right. Get it right. And they rejected that. They weren't interested in that. But those who heard and were baptized and who received, they justified God. You know, I mean, I'm going to go look because Charles has a question here. I was wondering how it applies to Psalm 8:5. I don't know what prompted that. But let me go see what 8:5 says. I don't quite know what Charles is asking, so if he wants to. So, Karen, would you read 31 through 35?
And the Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation, and to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace, and calling one to another, and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned to you, and ye have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all her children.
Yeah. Now, you know, I mean, kind of what you see here is those who reject God are going to look, no matter what you do, they're going to find fault. So John came doing nothing. And Jesus comes, and he was, like here, what does it say? Well, and they said he had the devil because he came not eating bread nor drinking wine, and they said he had a devil. And then Jesus comes eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber. Well, first of all, because they said that doesn't mean Jesus was either gluttonous or a winebibber. But no matter which way a man of God is, those who are in rebellion to God are going to find fault. And so it is, you know, you had two faithful servants of God, Jesus, of course, being more than just that, and yet, and they came looking entirely differently. There was not some, like, cookie-cutter self-righteous, this is how a godly man looks. And they were both rejected, because, of course, if you're not interested, you're going to find a reason to reject. And yet up there in verse 32, they act like they've been calling and all about God's business. And why haven't you recognized and acknowledged it? Well, because they haven't been about God's business. But those who have, they justify God. They prove God. God shows up and proves them. That was another thing that came out last night that I don't remember exactly how it was put, but I know one point was, you know, people who, let me see if I can... Oh yeah, self-righteous religious people don't want to see the miracles of God because then it would be required of them. And so it is. You know, you can have this outward appearance of godliness, but deny the power thereof. You have two men that come in the power of God, and people then attack their outward appearance. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? So I don't think we're going to go into Simon the Pharisee, because he's the rest of this chapter, and we just wouldn't have time. So we'll pick up on verse 36, but did either of you want to comment on those verses before we say goodnight? The ones we've read?
Verse 34 is one that is, as you pointed out, no matter what what you do, if you're a servant of the Lord, you're going to be found at fault and found to be lacking, so that those who don't want to know him can be justified, which is why it's so important to speak truth. And to let your yea be yea and your nay nay.
Yeah. And you know, just going back to kind of the idea of the centurion, I know to stand in the truth, and this is something that when I think about, and I'm not going to name anybody, but there's one person in particular, but people who will stand in the truth, and they're not doing it because they think they're better than another person. They're doing it because they actually choose to lay down their own life and their own pride and everything that would seek to explain them, and they're willing to stand for that person, notwithstanding that person's opinion or judgments of them. And that is love. Because this, you know, in Christ, you don't stand because you think you're better. You stand because it's right. And the only thing, as you say, Megan, to clearly speak the truth, that's the only thing that's going to deliver another soul, is the truth. That's what John the Baptist did. He came and he spoke only the truth. That was an unpleasant thing for the hearers to hear, because the truth doesn't speak well of us. But when you come to a saving knowledge of the truth, then we stand in it, not because all of a sudden we are in our own natural man anything, but now we stand in the sufficiency of what God has provided for us, and we turn and we stand in it so that others too can enter in, not by their greatness, but by the great provision of God. And yet, a person who will do that is going to be the most spoken against person you'll meet. Even as John and Jesus were. And Jesus, of course, still is. It is the testimony of Moses, the meekest man on all the earth. He stood, and he performed the will of God, even though there were people accusing and putting him down and thinking he was no better than them and every other thing they could find to find fault, and yet they were wrong. And he wasn't even saying he was right. He was saying, but what he did was right, because it was in obedience to God, and his dependency was on the grace and mercy of God, even as ours is. But I guess that's part of the offense of the cross, right? So, well, good night, everybody. We have like 10 seconds, so good night and God bless, and thank you for joining us.